We've been studying the book of Philippians, the theme of which is joy. It really is. We'll see that theme coming up from time to time. And sometimes it's hard to be joyful. And there are some people that are just committed to keep us from being joyful. You don't know anyone like that, do you? I titled this, I went through several titles before I got satisfied with the one that I settled on. Joyful, even when life serves up lemon, and we want to learn how to make lemonade. And I think that's what Paul had discovered in this passage. As I was thinking about this, I remembered an interesting story that I read years ago about a monastery that was committed to solemnity and sternness. And they had a young man come and ask them if he could be part of their monastery. He said, well, you know, the way we keep our solemn attitude is by putting peas in our shoes. And they had wooden shoes. And you can imagine a dry pea in your shoe walking around all day. Well, they had several of them. That was their rule. So they said to the man, you know, we keep peas in our shoes while we work. He said, fine. And the next day when he had joined their little group, he was out there working in the vineyards and just singing and whistling and having a great time. They'd never had a monk like that before. Why, you can imagine the look of consternation if you had several dried peas in your shoe. But the next day, singing, praising the Lord, having a great time working out there in the vineyard, there began a whispering rumor campaign. He's not having peas in his shoes. Day after day. And finally, it got so bad, none of the monks could stand it, and there was a time of confrontation. And one of the older monks said to the man, you don't have peas in your shoes, do you? He said, yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. Well, then tell all of us, how in the world can you be joyful and sing and whistle and have a good time and praise God with peas in your shoes? He said, it's very simple. I boil the peas. As we look into this passage today, we're going to learn a little bit about how Paul had learned to make lemonade, how he had learned to boil the peas and see the bigger picture of God. Look in Philippians chapter 1 with me, if you would. Philippians chapter 1, and we're only going to go through a few verses, starting with verse 12. We've already set the stage in previous weeks. Paul is in prison. He had always wanted to go to Rome on his way to Spain, actually, but not in this way. And he wanted to go as a preacher, but he ends up as a prisoner. And in chapter 1, verse 12 of Philippians, Paul said, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I put the thought in your introductory portion of your notes. Most of us know what it means when we say the phrase, a blessing in disguise. Sometimes there are those things that don't look like they're good at all. They can't be positive. But remember, as we look back in retrospect, we see how it worked out well for our being and for those around us. We serve a creative God. And as we go through life, we must remember that there is a bigger picture. There is a greater script that God knows about that we're not privy to. Do you remember the Old Testament book of Job? While Job was going through his trials and tribulations down here, there was a much bigger picture up there in heaven. Remember when Satan went with the sons of God to ask for permission to touch Job? A much bigger picture. They were talking about Job. He was the topic of discussion in this greater picture. And because he was faithful, throughout these thousands of years, Job has had an influence, a testimony to even us. So as we go through life, God keeps bringing new lines to our script, so to speak, new nuances to our portrait, our picture, repainting us. And if you, by chance, have come to the conclusion that you have already arrived spiritually, stop it. Stop it. Unfortunately, there are some Christians that think a few years of Bible study, a few years of church attendance, and then I can just kick into cruise control. That is not true. And our God loves you so much, He won't let you stay like that. He will bring into your life a few lemons, a few dried peas. He'll do whatever He can to help get you back on script and keep you on script, to help you get back on the easel so that He can finish the portrait that He's painting of your life. Amen? You and I will go through tribulation. We will have those problems. And to understand what Paul is saying in these few verses, I picked up a poem that I thought might help. I won't read the whole thing, but I put it in your bulletin. This thing is from me. Take that with you. Study it. Let that be part of your meditation in a quiet time this week. The whole emphasis is that, as with Job, nothing came his way that God did not permit, and it's the same in our lives. This thing, this problem, this challenge, God allows that to come, and He will use it to make us more of what He wants us to be. So to understand Paul, just pick up a little bit of the outline here. Number one, understand God's gospel sequences. God's gospel sequences. You see, Paul was a missionary, a disciple maker. Paul knew that at every large city was the headwater to many villages and other places. And Paul wanted to go to Rome, just as he had gone to other cities, Antioch, and planted churches all the way, and from there move on, catapulted up into Spain, to the ends of the earth at that time, off the map in many ways. And Paul was desperate, just committed. He knew it was God's will for him to go to Rome and then on to Spain, planning and planting a gospel trail from there. But instead, some circumstances arose. You know the word circumstances. Circum, around. Stances, to stand. The things around him changed such that instead of going as the passionate minister, he ended up being the prisoner. But some 10 years ago, 10 years before, he had written those that he wanted to see in Rome in Romans chapter 10, these verses. I abbreviated it just a little bit in your notes, but here's what he had written them. He understood the sequence of the way the gospel worked, and he wanted them to know. He said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" You see, God wants his word to be believed, but I noticed as I was jotting that in my notes this week, he also wants his word to be lived. That word believed and lived, be lived. He wants his word to be heard and seen in our lives, in our lifestyle. He wants his word to be sent, but how can it be sent unless there's a preacher? And how can it be heard unless it's preached? So there's a sequence that he had seen, and he also wrote in Romans in chapter 10, verse 17, about that sequence that he had seen happen over and over. As he had planted churches, as a missionary with Paul and Silas, they had planted churches. And he said to them there, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." And the circumstances of the gospel had been spread there in Philippi to whom he was writing, the Philippians. It was different in every case. Lydia, a businesswoman, a jailer, while they were in jail, they were praying and singing, and God released them with a great big amen and an earthquake. They'd seen it happen with a young lady that was demon-possessed. It was different, but the same hearing led to believing. So there was a sequence that as we engage in that sequence, as we hear and as we know and as we tell and share, then there will be those that hear and believe and respond to the gospel. So understand the sequence. But the years that followed for Paul were not what he expected. The lemons were served up, and God's plan to get him to Rome was much different than his plan. Understand? Number two, we need to understand also God's gracious sovereignty. Understand his sovereignty. That's a big, big word, but it's so important in Christian circles. We must understand God is in control. And the people of Philippi had prayed for him. We'll see that in next week's message. They had actually sent offerings to help him. Remember, the person in prison didn't have any lunchtime, dinner time. Someone had to care for him. There were those that wanted to support him in that financially and spiritually as well. And we as students of Scripture, jot these thoughts down. We must be confident in these four things. Number one, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That comes right out of the Proverbs. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. But also remember the stops of a good man. The stops of a good man are orchestrated by the Lord. The stops of a good man are orchestrated. Number three, and I hope you'll admit this, the stumblings of a good man are overcome of the Lord. Your very stumblings, God can even take those stumblings, those lemons, and make lemonade. The stumblings of a good man are overcome by the Lord through repentance and returning to Him. Even good can come of that. Paul, a murderer, became a prophet, an apostle. And then number four, the schedule of a good man is overseen and oftentimes overruled by the Lord. The schedule of a good man. Now, in our text, we see three of those. Number one, the steps, and the schedule are part of what happened to Paul. And we see that Paul was a result of God's overriding, God's scheduling, God's sovereignty. The poet said it like this, "I came about like a well-handled ship. There stood at the wheel that little-known steersman named God." I would like for you to look at the poem on the back of that sheet, though. I won't spend time on that, but these were two poems that meant a lot to me at times in my life when I was really seeking God's will and having to trust His appointment. But look at that word, disappointment is His appointment. See that first line? Change one letter, the D in the disappointment to H, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must be blessing, though it may come in disguise. For the end from the beginning, open to His wisdom lies. Take that and meditate on that, because His appointments are sometimes things that we don't understand, and to us they look like disappointments. Albert Einstein said that, "I shall never believe that God plays dice with the world," and I agree with him. And Paul, in jail, was not a pawn of an enemy, but he was planted there by a loving Father that selected him for God's very best for the gospel at that time. And He will do the same for us, though sometimes in peculiar ways He will use our disappointments as His appointment. He does all things well. Amen. But Romans 3, and that's where I really wanted to camp this morning. Note that God's great surprises do come our way. God's great surprises, and we see this surprise one after another unveiled to Paul as he was in prison. He had learned it on the mission route. He had sent these words to Rome saying, "All things work together for good to them that love the Lord." Now he's having to live it out. Have you ever said anything that you kind of wish, well, I wish you could live up to that? I'm just not quite there yet. I think that may have been some of Paul's experience. But he knew it in his heart. Now he's getting to flesh it out in his life. When I was a kid, my sister and I would play the little game. Maybe you have two, where there's only one piece of candy for the two of you, and so you get to choose which hand. And if you choose the wrong hand, you don't get the candy. But if you choose the right hand, there's the surprise. In many ways, our walking through life is like that. Sometimes we choose the hand that looks like it's empty, but even in the emptiness, God can make something great come of it. Verse 12. He says, "What happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Surprise! What happened to you, Paul? You're in prison. But Paul and the Philippians had thought this ministry would maybe come to an end when he went to prison. But Paul said, no. God had another surprise in hand. These circumstances were controlled and planned by God. He had been in prison before, so no biggie. He had been harassed before, no big deal. He'd been threatened before, don't sweat it. Paul had been through all of these things, and now he realized that God had rigged this surprise for God's own pleasure. The gospel was advanced, not hindered. And this word advance is just exactly what had happened when Paul left Jerusalem. went up toward Antioch, started planting churches from Antioch on one of the missionary journeys. On another mission, they were advancing little by little, planting churches, making disciples, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. So he had no doubt that God wasn't going to use this for his betterment. Probably in prison, he remembered another prison that he had been in. And in Philippi, he had been in prison. There were those people in the home of Lydia. Timothy had been on that trip. They were praying for him. He had seen God answer prayer. Now he's in prison again. And again, jailers are being saved. We're going to see that in just a minute. And think of the contributions of some Christians through the years that have really given so much to us because of their imprisonment. I put a few notes in your notes there. Daniel Defoe wrote Robinson Crusoe while in prison. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress during 2 6-year periods of prison in the Bedford jail. Martin Luther translated the Bible and fanned the flames of the Reformation while in the prison castle in Wartburg. Dante wrote brilliantly during his 20 years of imprisonment, and much of that time he was under the threat of death. Adoniram Judson, one of my heroes in mission faith, the famous missionary to Burma, spent most of his first 14 years in jail and in tortuous situation. But he prayed, here's his prayer, that he might live to translate the entire Bible into the native language and to preside over a native church of at least 100 members. And God answered both those prayers. While in prison, God can be at work. God can use even your most difficult limitations for a greater penetration of the gospel. And that list just reminds us that sometimes ours is not a sea of roses. Remember Jesus' promise? This is one that we really don't like. We love a lot of Christ's promises, but do you remember the one that says, in this world you will have tribulation? I wish that one wasn't in there. But that was a promise that he gave us. And St. Peter said that there would be fiery trials. They're a real part of the contract when we sign up. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But the second thing that we must remember, God is a bigger God than what we can ever imagine. God is in charge, and the Lord always has a better idea. From the same prison cell, he wrote this verse, Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think of asking, according to the power that works in us. And 10 years earlier, he had written that phrase to the Romans, God makes all things work together for his good. This word advance, this is working for the advance of the gospel, he said. This word advance is a beautiful Greek word. A lot of history in this word. It was the word used for those that would go in front of the army and clear the way, knock down the trees, clear out the brush so that the army could advance. Paul was using this word in regard to what he was going through, his circumstances, that they were being used as God's divine advance troop to move the gospel ahead. And look at some of the things that happened as he was in great limitation, there came great penetration of the gospel. Number one, jot this down, new converts to the gospel. New converts. The gospel was being shared among Roman soldiers. This word for guards, the palace guard, is the Greek word praetorian. We got our word for the praetorian guards. There were 10,000 of them. They were the ones that would guard Caesar. They were in shifts of 6 hours, and they would take care of Paul, be chained or bound to Paul during those 6 hours. And though Paul, had he gone to Rome and on to Spain, he would never have had a chance to share with this level of influence. But he has a chance here to share 6 hours a day, chained to a guard. Could you imagine it? St. Paul, I had an evangelist friend years ago that said Paul was so full of Jesus, he had to preach no matter where he was. If you put him in a barrel and put the lid on the barrel, he'd poke out the bunghole and preach through the bunghole. That's the way Paul was. Could you imagine a guard chained to Paul? What you in for? Oh, that's all it took. He was locked and loaded, ready to go. And for 6 hours, that guard had to hear what he was in for. And did you see this phrase as we were looking through that? In verse 13, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Not only did he have the chance to share with these guards 6 hours on, 6 hours next guy, and 6 hours next guy. But it went all over the place. Jesus was spoken all over the place. It was amazing and funded by the Roman government. I love that part of it. New converts. Number two, there was a new communication of the gospel throughout the city and the surrounding areas I just alluded to. Hear Paul's words here. Most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God. Now, this word for communication in verse 14 isn't the word that a preacher would use for heralding the good news or evangelizing. It's the word for everyday common conversation. It's a word that would be like us saying they were just out gossiping about the gospel. They were sharing it. What a surprise. Jesus became the talk of the town because Paul was in prison. Great surprise. And then three, there was a new courage among the Christians of Rome. You know, it took quite a bit of courage to preach about Christ in this pagan world. There had been probably many that had spoken and then were put down by pagan leaders. We know about the gladiators and the Christians. And I could imagine after Paul got through and Jesus was being spread all over the place and many people were coming to know Christ, if they had the t-shirt shop kids, one of their t-shirts would have probably said, so many Christians and so few lions. The pagans were getting upset about this. They were concerned that this was, as they said in another passage, turning the world upside down. But they had courage. Do you know what it's like when somebody around you has the courage to take a stand? As Paul said there in verse 14, the word of God is being spoken more courageously and fearlessly. In the medical world, they can actually take a nerve from one person and transplant it into another person. And that's what God does in the spiritual world. When I'm around someone with courage and boldness for Jesus, I'm more bold. And that's what happened in Paul's situation when I was in college. My freshman year, there was only one other Christian on the football team that I knew about. And he gave me boldness. Because of his stand for Christ, I was willing to take a stand for Christ. He was a couple of years older than me. And through his influence and him graduating, I was able to take up the mantle and be the spiritual leader on the football team. And when it rained and thundered and lightning started, they all gathered around me. Which is true. They made fun of me that way. But I had a chance to witness to them and lead some of them to Christ. So there's more courage when we're around somebody. So there's another surprise, more courage. Then lastly, there was a new correspondence, and this is such a bonus surprise that came of Paul's incarceration, a new correspondence for the church in all ages. Do you realize how much of a blessing came out of this? He wanted to go to Rome earlier. Now, mean old God wouldn't let him go to Rome earlier. Now think about it. God closed the doors. Now, here's your good apostle, prophet, preacher, missionary, disciple maker, has a plan with a strategic mind to go to Rome because Rome was the headwater of all these cities. And God said no. So, what did he do? He accepted that no. And what do we have as a result of that? The huge tome of theology called the Book of Romans. If God had let him to go, he wouldn't have had to write the book of Romans. He would have been over there discipling them with all that wonderful doctrine in the book of Romans. So God said no, not to be mean, but to knowing the bigger picture. And because he's in prison now in writing to the Philippians, we have that letter. We have Ephesians. We have Philemon. We have other prison epistles. And that would not have happened had he not been in prison. And if God had not said no on another occasion. I came across a neat word for chains. One of the words that is translated from the Greek to chains is the word halusis. And as I saw that word halusis, which is translated chains in other parts of the New Testament, I thought, wow, we ought to just say hallelujah for halusis. Because of all we have, because of prison chains around Paul, we have what we have so many places in our New Testament. What a surprise. But let me draw some of these thoughts to a conclusion, not a quick conclusion, but a little bit of a conclusion, because I think most of us think we in some way have some limitation, that we can't share our faith, or we can't go here, or we can't do that. So let's accept our limitation and let's see what God wants to do in spite of our limitations. And I use some illustrations here in the conclusion. Victor Hugo, who wrote that awesome work, Les Miserables, The Miserables. You perhaps have seen it in the movie or read the book or seen a play, the Les Miserables. He was exiled by Napoleon for 19 years. And that's when he wrote this. And his biographer said this, that those works during that exile were miraculously inspired. And those books, he said, the biographer said, were better and stronger works than any work that he had done. So Hugo's reaction, I put in your notes there, why wasn't I exiled sooner? Not only Victor Hugo, but Helen Keller. Many of us have read her story. I remember reading the story of Helen Keller when I was a child. At 18 months, an illness left her deaf and blind. And until age 5, she says she was imprisoned in a tomb of darkness and silence. Those were her own words, imprisoned in a tomb of darkness and silence. Then with the help of Anne Sullivan, you know, life opened up. She later wrote, and I only had room to put a portion of her comment, but she later wrote this, "The marvelous richness of human experience would have lost something of rewarding joy if there were no limitations to overcome." And I have this in your notes, "The hilltop hour would not have been half so wonderful if there were not dark valleys to traverse." Many of us enjoy the old hymns. Fanny Crosby wrote 5,000 tunes and hymns, many of them in our hymnals. But many would look at Fanny's situation. She was blinded by the wrong kind of medicine placed in her eyes when an infant. And we'd say, what a waste. But as a true champion of the cross, as she was, that's not the way she looked at it. Her comments, and I couldn't put all of them in your notes, but let me read them in their entirety. She said, "I have heard that the physician who unwittingly caused my blindness has never ceased expressing the regret over the occurrence. And that is one of the sorrows of his life. But if I could meet him now, I would say, thank you, over and over again for making me blind. Although it may have been a blunder on the physician's part, it was no mistake on God's. I verily believe it was his intention that I should live my days in physical darkness, so as to be better prepared to sing his praises and incite others to do so as well." How are you handling your limitation? How are you taking the difficulty? I came across a short story in some of my studies this week. Perhaps you've read it, entitled "The Window." Two men occupied the same hospital room. They were both prone in their beds, could not move, had to stay in bed. One of the men by the window was able to sit up for an hour once a day to clean his lungs, let the liquids drain a little better. And the men, flat on their backs most of their time, talked about everything, family, wives, vacation, children, history, wars, you name it. They talked about it. Became so close friends. And then the man away from the window started living for the hour that his friend by the window was able to be propped up, because during that hour, he would describe what he saw out the window. It overlooked a park, and in the park there were swans and ducks and children, lovers walking hand in hand. He talked about the landscape, the beautiful trees, the flowers. One afternoon, though the man away from the window couldn't hear it, the man by the window described a band, and his friend lay there on his back with his eyes closed, and he could just imagine every one of the instruments and the rows of the band going down the street. He lived for those moments, but a thought occurred to him. Why does he get to do it? Why should he enjoy the window so much? Why can't I? And that little thought he tried to dismiss, but it came back, and it soon turned into a resentment. And that resentment turned into a bitterness. Why should he get the window? Why can't I be at the window? And unexpectedly, he became bitter toward the man by the window. Then one night, as that bitterness was fermenting in him, as he lay there looking at the ceiling, unable to do anything else but lie in bed, he heard the man by the window coughing, choking. It went on for a couple of minutes. The man by the window was grasping for the button to call the nurse, but he couldn't quite find it in his choking and in his problem of getting air. He gasped and he choked. It went on for several minutes, and then the choking stopped, and the breathing stopped. And the man away from the window lay there in deathly silence until morning. The nurse came in to bring them water for a bath, and she found the lifeless form of the man by the window, and without any words, sadly called for the orderly to take the body away. And then after an appropriate time, the man away from the window asked permission to be moved by the window. And of course, that was fine. And he was so thrilled. And after the nurse left him there and went her way, he struggled painfully to get up on an elbow and then to lean up in the bed. And for the first time to have the joy of looking out the window, and it faced a blank wall. Which one of those two men describes your life? Are you the one that can see the glass way past half full? Or are you the one that sees it so empty? How do you respond to the limitation in your life? Is it a limitation, as in Paul's life, that would lead to penetration of the gospel? Are you making more courage around you? Are you sending out more correspondence because of your limitation? Are you building up other Christians in the faith because of your limitation? As we served in Portugal for those 10 years, it was great to get a letter. I had friends that promised they would write me that never did. I'm sure they were praying for me. But I had one friend who has cerebral palsy. His name is Scott. And Scott can't feed himself. I would take him on a retreat when I was a student minister in Memphis, and he couldn't even hold his fork. We'd have to feed him by hand. But Scott was a prayer warrior, and every so often, maybe not every month, but regularly, we would receive an aerogram. It's one of those pieces of paper that folds over, and you put a stamp on it, and it mails through. It's a light piece of paper, but it fits into a typewriter, and Scott, on an old-fashioned typewriter, would have to grab his hand because of the convulsions and find a letter and another letter and another letter and another letter. And Scott would write us a letter of encouragement, of prayer, of support to build us up, to let him know he was praying for us. Limitation, yes, but penetration of encouragement, penetration of giving courage to a missionary on a foreign field. What is your limitation? Is it a limitation like that man away from the window that turns into bitterness, ugliness? Or could you use it as a limitation that motivates a greater penetration of the gospel in your sphere of influence? I put these thoughts as we conclude in that little conclusion area. The greatest surprise of all is that great surprise that came in a disguise. Baby in a manger, wow, that can't do much. Man on a cross, well, boy, he sure didn't make a difference. Body in a tomb, that's no big deal. But then that victorious resurrection, surprise of all surprises, and a victorious church that has marched through these ages because of what happened on that cross. Satan was undone, sin was destroyed. But it's only if we accept that. Satan still has the victory, and he still wants to keep us mashed down in our prison, in our chains. And if we allow him, he wins. He'll even overcome Christians. But dear friend, if you've never experienced the victory, the surprise of all surprises, the gospel surprise, let me ask you this morning. Maybe Satan has kept you from it with those temptations of satisfaction that you've followed, listened to, gotten into, leads into an addiction, a success that just seems to be just past the next horizon, so I've just got to keep on working, got to keep on going, got to keep on hustling. He keeps moving the carrot further out in front of you, and he's winning. But what we call on people to do is to say no to self, say no to Satan, and say yes to Jesus and give their lives to Christ. And then God starts building that great surprise in your life and making you a channel through which that great surprise can touch other lives. Has that happened to you? Would you bow your heads for a time of prayer this morning? We're going to have a prayer time and invitation just a little bit different than usual. Let me ask you this. Do you know for certain, that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? I'd like the whole congregation just to bow their heads and close their eyes. If you don't close your eyes, just kind of look down, because I'm going to ask, if there's anyone here that has never come to that point of assurance that if I die tonight, if I die today, if I die on the road going home today, I know I'm going to heaven. If you've not come to that point of assurance, let me ask you to do this. No one looking around, just me and you. If you've never come to that conclusion of knowing I'm going to heaven when I die, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'd like for you just to look up here at me, would you? Anyone that would say, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven when I die. Anyone in this room? Anyone? Just look at me for a moment, okay? Keep looking. We're going to talk for a moment. Anyone else? Jesus told us that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He said, as many as received him, he gave the right, the power to become sons of God. Receiving him is as simple as saying, I know I can't save myself. Jesus, come, forgive me my sins. Save me. And he promised that he would. In the New Testament, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door and let me in, I will come in and have fellowship with him. And you do that in a time between your heart and God, in prayer, but seriously saying, God, I know I can't save myself. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Make me your child, and I'll live for you forever. Those are just my words, but your words could be similar. Lord, I know I can't save myself. I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Make me your child, and I'll live for you forever. If that would be your prayer today, just pray that in your own words. Jesus often gave opportunity for people to make public identification with him, public pronouncement that I'm following Jesus. We do this in our church at this time of the service in a quiet time. But just as I mentioned in the earlier part of the service, we believe God answers prayer. We're going to use our invitation time this morning as a prayer time. No singing, just some soft music in the background. But we frequently call on people to come and kneel, come and pray. And there may be some challenge, some burden, some limitation, some chain around your life that is just keeping you down. And you want to ask Jesus, Jesus, if you won't take off the chain, show me the way to be used by you in my chains. And you'd like to have someone pray with you. Our deacons are going to come and be here at the front. They're going to be willing to pray with you. If you'd just like to come pray by yourself, we'll only spend 2 or 3 minutes here. But if you'd like to come, and in a symbolic way, coming as Jesus tells us to, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and find my rest. Find my rest. Peter said, cast our care on him because he cares for us. This is a casting of cares invitation. If you'd like to receive Jesus, you come share that with me or Brother Jerry. If you want to just come pray, take these moments. Our pews are well-spaced. You can slip out without disturbing people around you. You come and pray just during these couple of moments. Talk to God and slip back to your seat. You come as we play.